If you have your Bibles this morning and you'd like to follow along, we're in Romans 11 this morning, looking particularly at Romans 11 verse 6 is the focus of this morning's sermon. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6 of Romans 11. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God now, beloved. Give it all of your attention. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people, whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Amen. Let us pray now as we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word. Almighty God, we are so grateful, we are so thankful for Your Word, even as we have just sung. And we pray now, Holy Spirit, You are the one who inspired this Word. We pray that You would work in our hearts, that we might understand it, that we might understand Your will, Your intentions for us, and that by Your grace and Your power at work within us, that we might obey it, and that You might cause us again to be conformed more and more into the likeness of Christ our Savior. And we thank You in His great and precious name. Amen. If I were to say, as has often been said to you in the past 200 years, that America is a Christian nation, would you think I mean that every single American is a Christian? Most likely you would not. Rather, you would understand that there are many Americans who are Christians, or perhaps you would understand that the overall influence of our founding fathers, the ethics, the laws, the sensibilities of American society are consistent with Christian principles. But you would not assume by my statement that every single American is a believer. Now, this understanding would be the same, really, for every country that has had or that currently has a significant and an influential number of Christian citizens, such as perhaps South Korea right now. We could even call South Korea a Presbyterian nation in terms of the major impact that Reformed Presbyterians have had on their society in the past two generations. But that description does not mean that every single Korean is a Presbyterian, nor is every Korean a Christian. And the same understanding applies, for instance, when we call Syria a Muslim country. Not every Syrian is a Muslim. Some Syrians are Christians, some belong to other religious traditions, and some are unbelievers. So we understand that describing a nation in a general way does not require including every single citizen of that country, of that nation, in the description. And it is really, 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 really very important for us to realize, to understand that the Apostle Paul speaks this way as well, particularly in the book of Romans, as he refers to Israel or to the Jews. At times, he is speaking broadly or generally, not inclusively, not referring to every person. And at other times, he speaks precisely, that is, very specifically, in a way that does include everyone without exception. And if we don't recognize these distinctions as Paul intends, or perhaps more accurately, as the Holy Spirit intends, we will not interpret Scripture correctly, and we can be led far astray regarding God's will for His people, for the church, for Jews and Gentiles alike. Not properly identifying to whom or about whom Paul is speaking in Romans, particularly in these middle chapters, chapters 9 through 11, can result in serious errors, first of all, in our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church, and in our eschatology, the doctrine of last things or end times, which Pastor Bordeaux is leading a study on in adult Sunday school right now. And sadly, the predominant ecclesiology and eschatology in American evangelicalism are glaring examples of seriously defective interpretation. The failure of evangelical churches to recognize the New Testament distinctives regarding Israel and the church over the past 100 years has led to a major dysfunctional ecclesiology, particularly regarding church government among evangelicals, and to what I refer to sometimes as funny book eschatology. Eschatology that actually resembles science fiction fantasies more than biblical certainties. Now we see in Romans that Paul speaks of Israel, the Jews, as a nation, as a group of people with the common ancestor Abraham, to whom God in the past showed favor inclusively. God showed all of ethnic Israel favored nation status when he brought them, the Jews, as a whole, out of Egypt and made them a distinct and gave them a distinct land, just as he had promised their forefathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they began as God's special people, singled out for blessings among the nations, or among the world's, League of Nations. But that favored status, that privilege, was lost due to their persistent rebellion and unbelief, which was culminating in Paul's day with the majority of the Jews' rejection of Jesus as their promised Messiah. And this is what Paul is lamenting in Romans 9 through 11. The fact that most, the majority, although not all, the Jews had rejected Jesus and his gospel, thus proving to be unbelievers. For instance, consider chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, or chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, and then also verse 21. Let me just read those quickly. Romans 9, 1 through 3. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsman according to the flesh. And then 10 verses 1 through 3. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And then look at verse 21 in chapter 10. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now in these texts, we see Paul is, he's brokenhearted over his fellow Jews who were resisting and repudiating the gospel. But that does not mean that God had abandoned or rejected entirely or absolutely all those of Jewish descent. In that sense, God had not rejected his people, which is what Paul asserts here in Romans 11, 1 and 2. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul has made it clear to this point in Romans that some of God's people are ethnic Jews. But God's people are not exclusively Jews. His people are from all the nations of the world, from Jewish and Gentile origins, as was the original covenant promise to Abraham. In fact, Abraham in chapter 4, we see is the forefather of both Jews and Gentiles. And what unites them is the same saving faith God first gave Abraham by his grace. And Paul has labored to this point in Romans from chapter 2 forward, and he has made a distinction between merely ethnic Jews and believing Jews. Not all ethnic Jews, not all ethnic Israel, not every single Israelite was a believer. But some in the Old Testament era, such as the 7,000 in Elijah's day, which Paul cites here in verse 4, and some in Paul's day, such as Paul himself, which he notes here in verse 1, and some ethnic Jews today, such as our own pastor, Pastor Bordeaux. Some are believers. And this group from ethnic Israel, whom God turns into believing Israel, Paul calls a remnant. A remnant. In fact, this is actually Isaiah's word, which Paul quotes in Romans 9, verse 27. Look there real quickly. 9:27, Paul writes, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And then Paul applies that to those in his day. He says in verse 5 of chapter 11, the present time, the time that he was in, which is the time, by the way, that extends into our day. In other words, right now. So those Jews who are truly redeemed by grace as God's people, regardless of when they appear in redemptive history, they are a remnant of ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel, not all of Israel. Now, the Hebrew and the Greek, and also the Greek word remnant, in both languages has essentially the same meaning as our English word. A remnant is a remaining part of something, usually a small part of what is left over. It is a scrap or a fragment of the whole. In fact, we often use the word in reference to cloth or carpet. The small piece that is left when the bulk of the material has been used. So it is usually of less value or limited use. But that is not the case in God's economy. This is one of the great ironies of God's ways and wisdom compared to the world's ways. God turns scraps, worthless leftovers, remnants of sinful humanity into royalty, into His glorious, beautiful, eternally blessed people. He rescues objects of His wrath and makes them objects of His mercy and His grace and His everlasting favor. And Paul describes this eloquently for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And though it's a little bit of a lengthy passage, I'm going to read it to you. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 through 31. Paul writes these believers, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, Paul does not elaborate in Romans 11 as he does here in 1 Corinthians, but in three words in Romans 11:5, he says the same thing about God's remnant people, whether Jews or Gentiles. They are, quote, chosen by grace, period. Their blessing, their status, their rescue is entirely by God's sovereign choice, by His electing, saving love. He grants pardon, forgiveness to those whom He chooses. He shows mercy to whom He decides to show mercy. And He has compassion on whomever He determines to have compassion. And over and over and over, quote, all day long, as we read in Romans 10:21, God held out His hand of mercy to ethnic Israel. He showed them that He is a God of grace, that His love, His kindness, His required righteousness cannot be bought nor earned by sinners. It can only be given. And He delights to give it to those who humble themselves, who repent of their self-righteousness, those who renounce their self-sufficiency and their self-reliance. To those alone who turn from sin and themselves and turn to Him, trusting Him alone and His gracious offer, His gift of forgiveness and undeserved blessing. Now, even though that message, that gospel of God's grace was revealed, it was taught and repeatedly pictured to ethnic Israel such that God's elect, the Old Testament remnant, true Israel, saw it, heard it, and believed it. Even though that is true, the vast majority did not. The vast majority did not. They did not receive His word in humility and faith, but with pride and independence. They relied on and believed in their own merit, their own works, their own moral efforts and religious performance, their own ability to merit God's blessing and favor. And in verse 6, Paul states clearly and emphatically that these two views of salvation are mutually exclusive. He says, "But if it, salvation, is by grace, it is no longer," meaning it cannot be on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And Paul is saying that salvation by God's grace is never in any way whatsoever assisted by or completed by man's effort. It is never by any form of cooperation. Even faith, saving faith, that ability to trust God, that itself is God's gift, not man's contribution. Grace never needs a helping hand to make it effective. The Spirit of God alone works in a sinner's heart, effectually to bring him to life, to give him a new heart, born from above, and to enable him to believe unto salvation. A beloved, respected, highly respected Scottish pastor by the name of William Still, some of you may be familiar with him, he writes about this verse, "Grace is the very antithesis of works." R.C. Sproul wrote, "Paul makes it simple. It is one or the other, grace or works. Our only hope is grace." And John Calvin, in his Romans commentary about this text, this verse, says, "The grace of God and the merit of works are so opposed to one another that if we establish one, we destroy the other." Now, when Martin Luther defended the utter exclusivity of God's saving, initiating grace and its sole sufficiency, he appealed to Jesus' teaching from John chapter 6, verse 23. That's where Jesus said, you may remember, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives life. The flesh," meaning man's natural ability, "is of no help at all." The King James and some older translations read, "The flesh profits nothing." Nothing. Man has nothing of value to add, to offer, to contribute, in order to gain salvation. Fallen humanity is morally bankrupt before a holy God. And in his famous debate with Erasmus about justification, Martin Luther appealed to Jesus' teaching about the flesh. And when Erasmus suggested that man must cooperate or somehow contribute, Erasmus said, something to his salvation. Luther reminded him that the flesh profits nothing. He said, my dear Erasmus, that nothing is not a little something. Nothing is nothing. A couple of concluding thoughts or implications this morning from that text about God's abundant, utterly sufficient grace. First of all, grace means that God is never moved. He's never incited to love us, to bless us, to forgive us, to redeem us because of our efforts, our good deeds. Nothing God ever does for us is motivated by our works, past, present, or future. Nothing foreseen in or by us, nothing from us after we are converted. Nothing achieved or accomplished by us in our sanctification. Rather, all God does for us is due to his own good pleasure. Oh, that we could get that through our heads. It pleases him. It is his joy to love the outcast, to rescue the helpless, to transform the lowly, to exalt the humble, to show mercy and pardon to the guilty. It pleases him to call sinners out of darkness into the light and the life and the glory of his eternal kingdom. Again, Pastor William Still wrote this: we should never be lulled by Satan into thinking that when we are launched into the Christian life by the sovereign inauguration of God's electing purpose, in other words, chosen by grace, we should never think thereafter that all we do in response to grace is self-effort. No. Our thankfulness, when we feel we have done a good job for God, should be to thank him and not ourselves for enabling us. For he is not indifferent with respect to our effort and what it costs us to respond to his grace. In heaven, he will reward us for all effort on our part. This he is able and willing in his generosity to do because he knows that it was all inspired by his grace. And then secondly, this morning in conclusion, God's redeeming grace means that self-salvation is impossible for man. Over the past generation, our society, you know, has bought into the self-improvement movement and its corresponding self-esteem mantra almost entirely. It's no wonder that sociologists now consider America a post-Christian secular nation. Our self-reliance has fostered increasing God defiance, and in particular, a growing pronounced apathy and animosity towards Christianity. And the irony is that we are still a very religious nation. Much like Athens when Paul visited it in the first century in Acts chapter 17. And he found it to be a city-state, quote, full of idols and false religions, proclaiming self-salvation messages. And in this flood of self-centeredness and arrogant self-sufficiency, the only hope for flawed human beings is the gospel of grace, a message that calls self-consumed people not to pamper, not to indulge, not to excuse themselves, not to find themselves, not to love themselves, not to medicate themselves, but in humility to deny themselves and to submit to believe in, to trust in the one true God who alone extends to them, who holds out to them a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Sola gratia, by God's grace alone, beloved, is found solus Christus, in Christ alone. So what is the difference? What distinguishes ethnic Israel from believing Israel? Ethnic Jews from true Jews? The visible church from the invisible church? Those who profess the true faith from those who possess it? What distinguishes true believers from make-believers? Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who was incarnate, crucified, died, buried, resurrected, ascended, and is now seated at the right hand of His Father on high as the Lord of glory, the only mediator between God and man. He alone is the difference. He alone is the difference. God's amazing, all-sufficient grace is yours, beloved, in Christ plus nothing. Paul told the Philippians, I count everything, all things, as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And of course, the Apostle John wrote, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Everyone, beloved, who trusts in Him alone, will never be ashamed, will never be disappointed. Amen. Let us pray.